Our sermon text this morning is 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 10. 1 John 2, 28 to 3, 10. This is God's holy word. Please give careful attention to the reading of it. 1 John 2, 28 to 3, 10. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. A practice makes perfect, they say. And yet, when it comes to righteousness, none of us have arrived at perfection. And so it's possible to imagine that in rough patches of our lives, we may dejectedly ask ourselves, is my walk ever going to match my talk? When am I going to consistently, like a child of the kingdom of God that I confess to be a son of, walk in righteousness? Well, this morning, John does not sugarcoat the reality. Walking the Christian walk is more difficult and less tidy than talking the Christian talk. But John wants you to have confidence, even in your imperfection, that you are a child of God and not of the world. In the first verse of our text, then, we see that John is still focused on bolstering and abiding confidence that we are united to Christ. But he wants us to consider what it will take to have confidence in a new context. That is, what happens when we are standing face to face, not with the Antichrists of the previous section, but instead standing face to face with Christ at his return on the final day of the Lord. He says in verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, that we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Now, with John's context shift and the image of shrinking from Jesus and shame, we may kind of feel like the disciples who feared perishing when the windstorm came while Jesus was asleep in the stern of the boat. And when the incarnate Lord of heaven and earth awoke and he rebuked the wind and the sea and it obeyed him, the disciples quickly became aware that facing the Lord of heaven and earth was a weightier trial than facing the weather. Or we may feel like Peter when he began to understand who he was really fishing with that supernatural net full of fish. And he shrank back in shame, begging Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But in verse 29, as John finishes bridging the last section with this one, we find out that the apostle of love has no desire to stir the pot of shame and leave us in it. In fact, he wants to give the saints more tools by which we may nullify insecurity and uncertainty. Before, when God's people were confronted with the false teachers, John held out this well-forged sword to parry the attacks on orthodoxy and said, "It's dangerous to go alone. Take this. Take this good orthodox biblical confession of faith that Christ came in the flesh. We saw and touched him, and indeed he died and rose again." And John reminded us that really this sort of truth has been ours ever since we first believed. Now, to bolster our courage upon the coming or the return of the king, he gives us a different set of tools, but not weapons, for we have no need to fight against Christ. And indeed, he gives us a fresh identity and a reasonable task to go about while we wait. He writes, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So the reasonable task is to practice righteousness. You don't have to be perfect in this life, but you do have to be working at it. And inseparably connected with this task is your fresh identity. Reading between the lines, there's this self-evident truth here about our identity. Children tend to have a similar nature as their parents. So since our Heavenly Father's nature of character is reflected in his laws and in his statutes, your identity as a child of God then ought to reflect his righteousness. A renewed obedience, a fresh heart for righteousness ought to be a natural outworking of your new creation nature as a child of God. Our hearts are not set on sinning that grace may abound, but rather on giving thanks for the grace that makes our effort toward righteousness free from fear and condemnation. Your reasonable task then, your reasonable worship, is to work out your faith by knowing who God is and knowing who you are as a child of God in Christ and acting appropriately. In verse 3:1, John encourages us to see the wonder of this connection between who God is and who his children are. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us," John says, "that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." Because of this, we don't need to shrink from God at Christ's return. By the Spirit, because of the work of the Son, the Father, or I should say the Father, is your Father. This will be a family reunion, but like a functional family reunion without crazy cousins or toxic aunts. There is a dysfunctional relationship here between the world and you, but that's because the world primarily has a toxic, dysfunctional relationship with God. The ones who have the problem are the ones who can't understand what you are all about in this life because they can't understand what Jesus is all about. This world is so utterly confused by your confession of Christ and by your proclivity to practice Christ-honoring righteousness that it makes those who are of the world's gears smoke. When they see that you have nobler ambitions about how to spend your time on and off work besides just indulging in the flesh. And if they happen to end up in a spiritual conversation with you, and they tend to tilt their heads and squint in confusion, they often have to try and work out and understand why, unlike themselves and the rest of the world, you don't pendulum swing back and forth between apathy towards sin and righteous indignation at injustice. They don't know what to make of your peace. When they are filled with righteous indignation, you might balance the conversation with talk of mercy and imputed righteousness. When they cherry-pick the Bible and simplistically paint God as only loving and forgiving, as if the only verse in the Bible were "don't judge," and you balance that conversation too, you remind them that all of the you remind them of all the injustices that they were just so infatuated and flummoxed about just a moment ago, and they look at you like you're speaking a foreign language. And so half the time the world mocks you as too weak and forgiving, and the other half of the time they're accusing you of being too judgmental. You therefore make absolutely no sense to the world at all when you talk about a Savior who is both loving and just, and a cross to boot. But the pendulum that the world swings back and forth on between apathy and a desire for justice doesn't even take the biggest problem in the world seriously enough. This is because the biggest problem that each of us will face is whether we will shrink in fear when the window of grace of this age ends and the King of heaven and earth returns and our Lord's day of justice arrives. See, God's people see their own sin before God as their biggest problem, and therefore Christ is our deepest comfort in this life or the next. Your odd combination of humility and hope confuses the world because you're not a child of the world. That is, your great hope is not in human progress, unencumbered by God's design and purpose. Verse 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So having made the point that we are more in kind like our Father God than the world, and therefore the world shares similar frustrations and confusion about us as it does with God, John now takes this idea of our identity being odd and tweaks this contemplation a little bit in a perhaps an unexpected way. And he uses it to move back to toward the main point about how we can have confidence before the judge of the world. Basically, the world doesn't really know what you are, and frankly, you don't even really know what you're going to be. You are indeed God's children now, but you don't even know what you're going to be, except that when you're revealed as all that you're going to be made into, and you see him as he is, you are going to be surprisingly similar to Jesus. So this reinforces John's point that perfection isn't expected of you now. That's something to be revealed later. This is not to say that God has compromised his holy law or that he condones our sin in this life. He doesn't condone it. His wrath poured out on the Son on the cross was the Father not condoning your sin. Setting our sights on practicing righteousness rather than perfecting it is not us or God condoning sin, though, but rather it is an acknowledgement that the righteousness that we are working at is not a justifying righteousness. Christ has already earned and gifted us that righteousness, and we wear it like a caterpillar wears a chrysalis. Underneath the safety of that righteousness, we are under construction, and we will one day be revealed as something new and beautiful. Now, a caterpillar, chrysalis, butterfly analogy is beautiful and helpful, but it's not precisely how the Bible talks about this transformation. Verse 3:3 gets more precisely behind the biblical way of talking about our sanctification. John says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So sanctification in biblical language is a bit like being in a forge where the old man is being burned away. And this is important to understand because it's actually very encouraging. Sometimes Christians can err in an overly self-deprecating and defeatist way. We sometimes treat ourselves like there is nothing good in us. But that is incoherent with the idea of purification because it begs the question, purify what? In a forge, you must start with a precious metal in order to purify it. A forge is not an alchemy device. It doesn't produce gold. It purifies gold by burning away its impurities. And some more humble Christians can be particularly susceptible to the error of unhealthy, extreme self-deprecation. If you read much theology of 16th century forerunners and Reformed theologians that represent most of American history, going back to the Puritans, you'll see that they all regularly use a deeply humbling term, total depravity. Total depravity is the plainly biblical doctrine that man inherited a sinful nature from Adam. And apart from a miracle of divine grace, we are by nature at enmity with God, and our proclivity is toward rebellion against God. But if we're not careful, This doctrine can sometimes give the impression that there is nothing in us to purify as Christians. Because of this, a lot of solid theologians don't love using that term, total depravity. I don't particularly love it myself as being the most helpful term. Instead, they will opt for other phrases to describe the doctrine. And these theologians want to be clear about what the doctrine means and what it doesn't. What total depravity really means is that before being born again, we are totally devoid of any means of saving ourselves from the day of the Lord. Before the Spirit caused us to see and believe and trust and abide in the love which the Father has given to us by sending His Son, we had neither the desire nor the means to save ourselves. Indeed, as Jesus says in John 3, unless one is born from above, they cannot even see the kingdom of God, much less enter it. And even after being born again, our new heavenly nature is still embedded in our old corrupt one. And so our old nature will agitate us until we are fully purified. And so the good things about coming to grips with our depravity is that it clarifies all glory goes to God in my salvation. What total depravity doesn't mean, though, is that there's nothing good even in the children of God. There is new life in believers. And when you pass from this life to the next, either through death or through the sound of the trumpet, there is already something in you right now that which will survive that final purification. John is saying that since we already long for that day, we begin now to purify ourselves. In verse 4, we learn more about what this purification is like by considering its reverse. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So while the cat's away, the mouse will play. While the parent's away, couch forts take over the living room and video game time gets stretched out beyond its limit. And while the king is away, everyone does what's right in their own eyes. The world, in its depravity, practices lawlessness, thinking there is no king. Now we might say to that, well, you know, non-Christians do make and obey laws, and some of those laws are very similar to God's moral law and the Ten Commandments. But the world will only get on board with some of God's laws in so much as they feel it was their own idea, or so far as they perceive them as practical in their own eyes. They don't obey because God said so, or out of respect for His authority, or trust that even if I don't understand some of these laws, God is good, and so His commands must be good. And they definitely don't obey because God has created them and made a way of redemption in Christ so that they feel giving Him all their love and obedience is an offering of thanks. And without this proper attitude, even partial obedience may be called biblical lawlessness. The natural man seeks to make his own laws and purposes, and to best obtain this autonomy, even the lawless know some kind of general equity of mankind is beneficial. It's tough to make a comfortable life in complete anarchy of society, so most people will concede that laws against murder and theft are acceptable. But lawfulness to the glory of God is not the world's goal. They don't know or care about what you know or care about, which is that, verse 5, that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. God's laws concerning going to church on Sunday bring these distinctions into clear focus. The Sabbath, the New Covenant Lord's Day, and all God's accompanying commands about how to spend our Sunday, not forsaking the gathering of the saints, are not laws that compute in a sensical way in the eyes of the world, of the lawless. That's why there are so few people at church on Sundays. The day of rest may sound reasonable, but church isn't the world's idea of rest. You know, Saturday nights binging Netflix, or lazy Sundays waking up in the afternoon for a matinee or a brunch or mimosas, those make more sense as rest. The contrast is clear in you who aren't just concerned with a comfortable society. where you can live your life with relative happiness and pleasures and enough freedom and autonomy from God that I don't have to feel bad about my sin unless it's practically affecting my personal goals or my routine or my self-esteem. You aren't satisfied with just that kind of rest. You love to behold God, this God in whom there is no sin. And though it's often painful, you long to have him not just take away your sins judicially, but to actually learn his commands, to grow in them and be purified. And so it's no surprise that because the world doesn't share that motive of having their sins taken away, church isn't restful to them as it is for you. They haven't seen him or known him, verse 6. And so they keep on sinning without feeling a sufficient need to be purified. You have seen and know him, and so you find within yourself the need to respond to God's call to worship, and you see the value of structuring your week around a fresh reminder that Christ is raised and all the work necessary to clothe you in righteousness is finished. And you are happy to obey because even though weekends doom scrolling or drinking in Austin are fun, that's not the tree that you want to eat from every Sunday morning. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So John now reaches back to last week and his point about abiding or persevering in your good confession, which was essentially genuine faith in Christ alone for your sins. And John completely shatters any idea that there is such a thing as new creation light in a Christian born from above, which produces a genuine confession of faith, but which simultaneously has no effect whatsoever on shifting the characteristic center of our actions in this life from the practice of sin to the practice of righteousness. And this is really the crux of the whole text this morning. It's the truth that over the next few verses, John will simply rotate around and show us from several different angles to establish it as incontrovertible fact. In verse 7 then, John writes about this point, and then he'll expound on it through verse 10 in the close of our passage. He says, "Little children, let no one deceive you." Now, I'm not going to read again all the next four verses in their entirety, but in summary, what he essentially says is this: God is righteous, and so those who are born of him will practice righteousness. They cannot do otherwise because his seed, his communicable nature, his spirit, and his new creation work is in them. But those who practice sinning, they are of the one who has been sinning from the beginning. That is the devil, and his works are the very things that God's seed, his communicable nature, his spirit, and his new creation work destroy. So just as light casts out darkness, practicing righteousness or practicing sin, they cannot coexist. They're not yin and yang. The light is hostile to the darkness, and it will prevail within you. The kind of love the Father has bestowed on his people in Christ cannot produce a mere hollow confession in his children. And if you see a completely hollow confession without the accompaniment of practicing righteousness, do not be deceived, John says. That ain't it. Now with that, we still may ask, John, how is this a comfort? I don't know that I can say that I practice righteousness because I'm not even sure what that means. Is there some kind of degree to which I must practice righteousness to feel like I've crossed the line and I start to feel confident? And here's the answer that can deflate that tension. Simply put, no. God knows that we are all in different places in our lives. And only you and maybe those closest to you, maybe your elders, know where you have come from and where you have been trying to repent and to what degree of success God has granted you. But be encouraged, it's merely the practicing of it that will bolster your confidence that you are His. You know, it's almost 2026, and whether you are, you know, only occasionally grace a gym with your presence the first couple of weeks of January for a New Year's resolution, or if you are a full-on gym rat, you know, you've seen at the gym that there are people of all different shapes and sizes and different levels of health, and they have all kinds of different workout plans that fit their body type, their health, their age. Sometimes you'll see people working out who are, you know, likely easing into it after their physical therapy injury. And the people who are usually the most self-conscious in the gym are the people that don't frequent it too often. When you've been there, though, for any amount of time and you see some progress, you may start to look more burly and possibly even intimidating. But those people who have been going to the gym for a while are actually the least judgmental in the gym. They know that progress often looks like one step forward and two steps back. They know that just when you've resolved to work out 6 days a week and eat healthy, that you may pull a muscle or get sick or have some other distraction in life that sets you back, and only you know that stuff. Well, practicing righteousness is a lot like that. If you're skinny in righteousness and new and looking all around at the machines with no idea of what to work on first, well, you know, try some things out. Pace yourself and then go back and rest and recuperate. Eat well and try again at obeying the Lord's law. Learn and adjust and adapt. Mix it up. Try new things. And if you stick with it, a funny thing happens. You start to get into, like in the gym, eating food for health rather than just the taste. Starting to, you know, learning more and more about sleep and motivation and all the interrelated subjects. And that's how it is with growing in righteousness. You hear of Christ and you trust in Him to take away your sins. Excuse me. And then John says, okay, let's get to practicing righteousness and see if we can't make some sweet gains. And you look around and you see all these commandments. And you're like, well, I don't know where to start. Well, get in there. Try working on mercy instead of anger. Or try that one over there. That's a good one. Try that machine. Try being charitable in your conversations rather than being a false witness and assuming the worst in others. And so you lift some weights and you rest on the Lord's day and you get some more ideas about growing in Christ, but always while being reminded that you're already righteous in Christ and that this is about practice and not perfection, and so on and so on. Finally, in the last half of the last verse of our passage this morning, we get a little preview of John's next passage. In short, he lets us in on a little secret. The name of the gym that you are working out in is called Brotherly Love. So, children of God, take heart as you work out your faith in this life. The same God who shines His new creation light in you is the same God who will patiently guide you through the gym of brotherly love and practicing righteousness. And don't be too hard on yourselves, even if you're a hot mess who has no experience in the gym of righteousness. Whether you are reaching for the heavy weights or the lighter ones, you don't have anything to prove as you practice righteousness. God knows we're all in different places, struggling with various trials and that hold us back from the progress that we would like to see in ourselves. One day in heaven, we will be spiritually buff like Jesus. But until then, it's enough to know that He is the perfect gym partner for practicing righteousness. He knows exactly what He's doing, and it's enough to just practice what He says to practice and be content with humble progress. Amen.